Hey everyone, this is Jim, your host of the Bible Study Podcast. I hope you guys are doing well. We're going to jump into episode 51 today, Islam 101. The reason I'm going in this direction for the next few episodes is just based on my small group. Recently was going over some apologetics with my small group and sharing with them all the good reasons that there are to believe in Jesus and to stay a Christian, and why the Christian faith is the correct one when you're looking at all the faiths and trying to decide which one is true. And some feedback from them, they both, all the guys in the group, we've got about a dozen guys that come on a normal basis, all the guys were expressing interest in learning more about the world's different religions so that they can understand them better and see opportunities to minister to them and evangelize to them. And so currently my church is on a corporate fast. We do 3 weeks of prayer and fasting right off on or to kick off the year. So in February, I'm going to be able to share this with them. So if any of the fellas here in my small group are listening to this, you're getting a sneak preview of what's to come. But what I wanted to do is share what I've prepared and just to teach some of the basics about Islam. So if there's any Muslims listening to this and you hear something that is not correct, I would welcome you to please reach out to me at thebiblestudypodcast@yahoo.com and let me know if I got something wrong. My point here is not to try to share information that's incorrect or that is false or misleading. I just want to share stuff that is accurate and true. So with that being said, let's break into Islam. Islam can be identified as, you know, some of the top or the main points of Islam being as being the five pillars of Islam. They're obligatory acts, meaning like you have to do these to be a good Muslim. If you're not doing these, all of them except for the last one in some cases, you know, then your faith in the Muslim faith can be questioned. Just like, you know, for a Christian, if we would say that Jesus is not God, then at that point, you can pretty clearly say, hey, your faith in Jesus is to be questioned. So in that same way, Muslims are expected to do these five things. And that's first, a declaration of faith, you know, stating that they believe that that Islam is the correct faith, Allah is God, and the Quran is their perfect word. They're expected to pray. They're expected to give to the poor or just to be charitable in general. They're expected to fast. And if possible, this is the fifth one, if possible, they should make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in their life. Mecca is considered to be the home and origin of Islam, and it's the direction that all Muslims pray to when possible when they do. Islam was founded in 610 AD when the Prophet Muhammad claimed to receive his first oral communication from the Archangel Gabriel. Muhammad would incrementally receive additional revelations for the next 23 years until he died in 632 AD at the age of 63 of poisoning. Muslims believe that the Quran is the literal perfect word of God. The Christian equivalent to this is not the Bible, but Jesus himself. The reason for that is that the Bible could in theory be lost or found to have errors in some kind of way. Jesus cannot. And you know, so in that sense, Christians, we believe that Jesus is perfect. And we believe that the scriptures are inerrant. Most Christians do. That's not a requirement, but most Christians believe that the Christian Bible is inerrant, is without error. But that is not due to that. Truly, when you get down to that, it's not that what we hold in our hands is without error, because some man could print the Bible and put a whole bunch of typos in it, and then it's got errors in it, right? We believe that the word that God communicated to the writers was completely perfect, and that it has been accurately communicated to us within reason. Okay. And in the same way, that's how Muslims regard the Quran. They do not believe that the Quran it has any errors, is with any fault. It is completely perfect. So, as a side note, just to call out why I'm going over Islam here first, what's driving this? It's just by order of popularity in the world. So the most popular faith in the world is Christianity, with about 2.5 billion followers. These numbers are as of 2018. And then number two was Islam with 1.8 billion followers. So after that is Hinduism, Buddhism, some other faiths or belief cycles. So we'll get into those in future episodes, but that's what's driving Islam, in case that wasn't apparent right off the hitch. So Muhammad was married to a young woman who was 6 years old, and then consummated that marriage at 9, according to the Hadith. The Hadith is a collection of sayings, proverbs, from the Prophet Muhammad. The Hadith was assembled in 690 AD by a disciple of Muhammad named Uthman. Before this, several different conflicting text traditions existed. Uthman united the various traditions so as to eliminate inconsistencies. Uthman also assembled the Quran in 651 by commissioning a committee to produce a standard copy. Okay, so the Muslim faith has two holy texts. One is, like I said, a collection of proverbs and sayings from the Prophet Muhammad, and then which is the Hadith, and then they have the Quran, which is essentially their Bible, you could say, where it has a story starting in Genesis, summarizing and in some places adding to much of the events that the Bible documents, and then leading up into the life of Jesus, and further past that into the life of Muhammad. The Quran is Muhammad's 114 chapter interpretation of the Bible, essentially summarizing biblical events. So like I just said, and each chapter averages about 55 verses each. The question that I think, especially for my small group, which is appropriate for us, is what does the Quran teach about Jesus? The Quran teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was a prophet sent from God, that Jesus healed people and resurrected the dead, that Jesus will return on Judgment Day, Jesus will bring justice to the world. Mary, who is the only woman named in the Quran, is his mother, that Jesus is called the Messiah, they call him the Anointed One, Jesus always speaks the truth, and just in general, the Christian moral teachings are actually very, very similar to Muslim moral teachings. Where do we differ? Big question, right? Because there's several differences between the Muslim faith and Christianity. We believe that God exists in a trinity, or they do not. They believe that God is one. He has no other sides, faces, personalities. And if I say personalities, I don't mean that in the sense that, you know, we believe that God has multiple personality syndrome. None of that. But God is three persons in one being, which is, and obviously there's been a whole lot of study and a lot of, examination and thought into the Trinity. Is a very complex doctrine, but nevertheless, we believe to be true. Muslims do not believe that. They believe that is essentially splitting hairs between polytheism, and they would accuse Christians of believing in multiple gods. I think it just comes down to nuances and how you define that. Obviously, as Christians, we do not believe in multiple gods. We believe in one who is there's three persons: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where do we differ? Again, we closed the canon of Scripture over 300 years after the life of Christ, definitively, which makes, for as a Christian, making any claims that Muhammad states invalid, especially considering that he did so, bringing forth revelation of what God was speaking to him, right? He did this without consulting the mainstream Christian leadership. So he did this on his own, with his own followers, whatnot, in opposition to mainstream Abrahamic tradition. Again, big difference, probably the biggest one that you could imagine. They do not believe that Jesus is God. Again, they believe he was a human man, born of a virgin, interestingly enough, and that he ascended into heaven, but they do not believe that he is God. They also, specifically here, they do not believe that Jesus ever died. They believe, so obviously against the Christian tradition, you know, we know that Jesus was crucified, died, buried, and then he ascended, rose from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. They do not believe that Jesus was ever crucified. What they believe is that Allah fooled people into thinking Jesus was crucified, and that really it was somebody else, and he made people believe that it was Jesus. There's some ideas on how to refer to the Holy Spirit, because when you look at some of the words of Jesus, and you know, the Islam faith does try to account for or grapple with the Holy Spirit. Probably the most predominant idea is that the Holy Spirit is Muhammad. Essentially, just that is he is that other person, that anointed one within their faith tradition. But there's many other ideas. I would encourage you to look it up if you're that interested to see how Islam grapples with the concept of the Holy Spirit. We affirm broadly that the traditional Jewish narrative of history, We affirm broadly that the traditional Jewish narrative of history is true. Islam differs in some places. Specifically, you can go back to Abraham. They believe that the rightful firstborn son of Abraham was Ishmael, not Isaac, and that Ishmael was the one that Abraham was going to sacrifice to God before God stopped him and recognized his obedience. Islam also has some additional, from our perspective as Christians, unverified dialogue and stories related to Moses and Jesus, and I'm sure others from the Old Testament, but we don't include that. Their diet, they would adhere to Jewish dietary law, kosher law. I actually have a friend, Muhammad, who's a Muslim, and he says that there's a saying within Islamic circles, Muslim circles, and that's eat with the Jews, sleep with the Christians, and essentially saying that, hey, if you're looking to have a meal, it is better to go and eat with the Jews, because they have more agreement with how you are to eat and what is acceptable food to eat. For example, they don't believe in touching pigs, so you don't eat pork, you can't touch a pig. That's why you don't see good Muslims playing football. In fact, there's barely any Middle Eastern people playing football, period. That would be why. It would be very taboo and extreme and sinful if you are a devout Muslim to play football, because the whole concept is that you're playing with a ball wrapped in pig skin, okay? But they don't eat bacon, they wouldn't eat pork, nothing. They won't touch it. It's not in their diet whatsoever. The other half of that saying, sleep with the Christians, is not in a sexual sense, but in the sense of trust. You can trust Christians. You can trust that Christians are not going to do evil to you when you're not looking. In that sense, there's some animosity between Jews and Muslims in that sense, where they don't trust each other. But Muslims have the general sense that they can trust Christians. My friend Muhammad and I, we've had frequent conversations, and some of them on the religious sense, and talking about why we believe what we believe and whatnot, and we have a good friendship, and he frequently calls me his brother, and I very much appreciate that, and appreciate him and consider him to be a good friend. But that's what that would mean when they say, you know, eat with the Jews, dietary agreement, sleep with the Christians, there's trust, there's an agreement on how we live our lives. This gets thrown around a lot, and I want to frame this in the right context, is that Islam teaches their people to wage a holy war against non-believers. Now, if you're a Muslim listening to this, I imagine you're probably cringing right now. You're like, wait, you better clarify that. So, and this is where we get into the distinction. This is where a lot of, I shouldn't say a lot, but a small percentage of Muslims will get the misinterpretation, or, you know, depending on how you look at it, that they are to violently hurt and oppose people who do not believe in Islam, which is not just Christians, but all people that are not Muslims, and even, but it can even include bad Muslims. Now, some people, again, they interpret that as violence, you know, go wage a physical, you know, bloody life or death war against non-believers. And most of Islam, most of the Muslim community across the world, we're talking like 98% to 99% of those believers would say that that is a spiritual war. Okay, so I don't mean that to discredit or try to demean or diminish those who are Muslims, because I think, and I've read the surah that it comes from, it to me, it's not overly clear contextually that it means a spiritual war, but that is the very widely accepted interpretation of wage a holy war against non-believers. And as Christians, I would just caution us by using that against other Muslims, because there is a scripture in the Old Testament where it talks about a man who was commanded by God to marry his brother's wife. The brother had passed away, and in Jewish tradition, it was expected that an unmarried brother would marry his brother's wife, and the first child that would come from that union would be attributed to his brother, and that was the way that brother's line would continue on. Okay, well, there was this guy, and I forget his name, but he did not want to do that. He didn't want to marry his brother's wife. He did not want to father children with her that he could not claim to be his. And so when he had sex with his new wife, his brother's wife, he would never attempt to conceive a child. He would always, you know, pull out and let his semen spill on the ground. And most Christians would see that, and they read that, interpret that scripture to mean that he was disobedient to God. God told him, I want you to marry your brother's sister and father children by her, so that way his bloodline can continue. And it doesn't matter what you think about that, or how right or wrong you think that is, whether you're a Christian or not, that doesn't matter. The point is that it was expected of him to obey God and do this thing. And instead, in disobedience, he just used her for sex and would just, you know, spill his semen onto the ground. And so there is a very, very small number of Christians, probably in the same kind of number as, you know, Muslims who believe this holy war thing. There's a very small number of Christians who believe it is actually sinful to have sex without the intention of creating a child. Okay, so I just want to balance that a little bit. While the implications are pretty different, I'll admit that. This is not uncommon for religious beliefs for someone to read a scripture that they think is plain and clear to say X, Y, and Z, and someone of the same faith reads that same scripture and says, no, it's A, B, C. Well, if 98% of the believers agree in one interpretation, there's 1 or 2% that agree in another, that doesn't mean that, no, you all should be interpreting it in that 1 or 2%, because we've got an axe to grind. So I would just caution other Christians and urge you not to try to make this point, unless that Muslim comes out and say, yes, you as a non-believer, I'm supposed to physically fight you and kill you if you do not convert to Islam. Unless they're coming out and saying, yes, I believe that, do not use that against them, because chances are they do not believe that, and it is just a terrible way to try to reach someone who believes in Islam, someone who's a Muslim, and create a bridge between you of communication that obviously from our perspective, would hopefully lead to them accepting Christ. So it's completely unproductive. Don't go down that route again, unless they come out and say, yeah, I believe that means that I'm supposed to kill you if you don't convert. Then I would not bring that up. And here's one that I think, again, if someone's a Muslim and listening to this, they might take some exception to this, but it would seem to me, at least fairly clearly, that to follow Islam, you must accept an unequal treatment of women. Specifically, here's one that Islam does not definitively say that a man should only marry one woman. It says that if you cannot deal with being married to more than one woman, then you should only marry one. But it's not exclusively saying you shouldn't. Whereas in the New Testament does say that a man should be married to one wife. And that specifically that if someone is to convert to Christianity and he is married to multiple women, then there are instructions based on that. Among them, you know, if he wants to be considered an elder or, you know, somebody who's a servant in the house, then he needs to divorce some of his wives, and if he's got multiple wives, and just get down to one. And if he doesn't, then he is excluded from places of leadership or servanthood. And specifically, though, as far as the caring of them, that he should continue to care for those other wives and their children if he had any by them. But there's instructions. That's strictly just if somebody is already in a situation of polygamy and then they come to Christ. But the Christian faith does specifically say you should only be married to one woman. And then there's other parts, and specifically you can observe in Muslim culture where they have, especially today, you can see it if you watch the news, they have a lot of Muslim countries have a big struggle right now with equal treatment of women. And I think that that definitely is followed from their faith and their adherence to it. You can see a lot of the people, and again, these are more extreme views on a sliding scale. There are people that believe all over the place on this, of course, but you definitely see this more commonly in the Muslim faith. And I felt like it was definitely appropriate to make sure that I included this this particular section on ways or windows to minister to Muslims in the sense of ways to reach them. So if you have a Muslim friend, you know somebody who's a Muslim, and you want to try to reach them for Christ, first of all, something I didn't write down, is make sure you have a good relationship with them. Befriend them. You know, I've got, there are two families that I would say that I am friends with and close to, and they're Muslims. And I guarantee you, they have never gotten the impression from me that I judge or hate them or think poorly of them because of their faith. I do not think that they're terrorists. I do not mistrust them simply because they're Muslim. Okay. And I think that they're going to be very common in American culture today for a lot of white Christians, especially as I am a white Christian. We tend to hear the news, and historically, you know, we think of 9/11 and we think of, you know, some of these other situations that have happened, and we think of just the way that their culture is compared to ours, and we hear only the negative things, and then we start forming these opinions, and we've got this almost fear mentality built up against Muslims. But there's nothing separating a Muslim from an atheist, from a Buddhist, from a Hindu, from an agnostic, from, in some cases, many Christians. And I would just encourage you just to be watchful and guarded over what you're unconscious and sometimes conscious biases are telling you against that person. Muslims are wonderful people. They're very generous people. They're very kind people. I say this as a Christian who has been in the faith for almost 10 years now. I've been serving in my church for about 9, and I can count on one hand the number of people in my life that I've met in my 10 years as a Christian. I can count on one hand how many people I would put at a similar or equal level of generosity as the two Muslim men that I know. All right, Nick, Muhammad, The two guys that I know that are Muslim, they have wonderful wives, very warm, welcoming, friendly people, extremely generous. Muhammad is one of the most generous people I know. He will give you the shirt off your back. When my wife and I brought him a gift for his son being born, we tried to shower them because I know how generous he is. And this dude, whether by obligation or whatever, it doesn't matter. This dude just felt so inclined to turn around and be generous to me. He actually gave me more, I think from a dollar perspective, more stuff than I gave to him. You know, and that just speaks to the generosity of these people. Nick, when I went over to his house for dinner one evening to spend time with his wife and his kids, with my wife and my kids, man, it was right before dinner, and I'm in his kitchen, and I'm looking at this like serving plate, kind of like a breakfast in bed type of plate, and it was just pure silver. It was this huge silver, you know. And it was ingrained so beautifully. It was like a piece of artwork. And I was just looking at it. I was like, Nick, this is beautiful. And I'm just in awe of the decoration, the art that's on this thing. And it's just one of his pieces of kitchenware, right? And he goes, you can have it. I said, no, I don't want to take this. This is yours. And I had to insist several times to make sure that he not let me walk out the door with this thing, because it was beautiful, and he could tell I was in admiration of it, and he insisted that I take it because he gave no thought of this possession staying his. He saw that I liked it, and he wanted to give it to me. You know, I've never encountered people so willing to give and be generous than Muslims, at least the two that I know well. And so I would encourage you to get to know Muslims around you. If you know someone and you've been distant, get to know them, form a friendship with them. I think that you'll be pleasantly surprised at the quality of character that at least the Muslims, like I said, I can speak only from my experience. And I would encourage everybody, make a Muslim friend, you know, reach out and form that bond. And from there, that potentially can facilitate discussions about God. And if they want, most Muslims are anxious or excited or at least willing to talk about their faith with you, because a good Muslim is going to help to convert more Muslims to their faith. So they're going to look forward to those conversations. And let me tell you, they know what they believe and they know why. Come with your A game, right? Come prepared. Know your stuff. If you're going to talk about a particular topic, know it and be ready to engage with them. But don't feel awkward. They're going to want to talk. They're going to want to engage with you and question what you believe and why. And I think it'll be a very good conversation. So in those conversations, think of some of these points. First of all, Muslims called Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One. Okay, I called it out earlier. What was he anointed to do? Okay, if he's an anointed prophet, if he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, what is he anointed to do? Some of Muhammad's supposed miracles are comparable to Jesus, yet Muhammad never raised anyone from the dead, nor was he nearly as prolific in his miracles as Jesus was. And so in that sense, you could make the argument that even Muslims believe that Jesus is a greater prophet than Muhammad. I've not stated that to one of my Muslim friends to see how they would respond to that, but Muslims have a great reverence for Jesus, can tell you that. And they may accept that. They may accept that conclusion. And so if Jesus is greater, or if he truly is the Messiah, the Anointed One, why? Why was he the Messiah? What was he sent for? What was he anointed to do? That might be a good conversation to have. Jesus was born of a virgin. If a man, if a human man was not Jesus' father, then who was? Now you want to be careful, because if you raise this question, you need to make sure you clarify the Christian concept of the Trinity and the nature of God's relationship with Mary, because many Muslims believe that, and they're mistaken in thinking that Christians think that God has a physical sexual event or had physical sexual intercourse with Mary to conceive Jesus. That's their misunderstanding of our idea of the Trinity and why we, and when we say, well, God is Jesus' father, they think that God had sex with Mary, much like the Greek gods, Greek and Roman gods believed that their gods would come down and have sex with mortal women, okay? So make sure you clarify that. If you're going to say, if you're going to bring up the virginity of Mary and Jesus' birth, which they believe Jesus was born of a virgin, you need to be very careful and make sure you have that kind of 1-2 conversation, that 1-2 punch, and make sure you clarify what Christians believe, because many of them have a misunderstanding, a misconception of what exactly we believe. Muslims believe that Jesus always spoke the truth. What you could do is you could bring up that Jesus was nearly killed many times and ultimately was killed for claiming to be God and for receiving worship. Okay? And they will acknowledge that if someone receives worship, that's blasphemy unless they're God. Well, Jesus received worship. They revere him. They say he always spoke the truth. He was completely honest. His credibility, his character was not in question. And so if you bring this up, and I would encourage you, go to your Bible, have some of these scriptures ready where people bowed down below Jesus and worshiped him, you know, before Jesus, I should say, you know, bring those up and show them, okay? The other part, and I put that previous point specifically, and I would encourage you to stand on that firmly, about Jesus was eventually killed. You need to say Jesus was, not people thought he was killed, but that Jesus was killed. And you can stand firm on that, and I'll tell you this why. Because Jesus' death on the cross is quite literally the most agreed upon fact of his life. In all of historical research, every professional historian will agree and tell you, Jesus died on the cross. They may not agree that he rose from the dead. They may not agree that he resurrected or ascended into heaven. They may not agree on many other facts of his life about his divinity or his miracles. But what historians will acknowledge is that Jesus died on the cross. Okay? That is, like I said, quite literally the most agreed upon fact of his life. And Muslims deny that. Why? And again, if you talk about, well, people understand, people think he died on the cross, Allah allowed them to think that, or he fooled them into thinking that, then they have to deal with the fact that Allah, the God that they believe in, or at least their conception of God, that makes God a liar. If he was deceiving people into thinking something that is not true, if he was actively participating in that, or allowing this, and he was the one in control of that, that says something about his character, and I think that's pretty, that says something. That's pretty concerning, okay? I didn't write this down, but the other part of this, and this is where I think a lot of Christians need to tread lightly, tread carefully, is there's a lot of Christians who will say that Christians and Muslims believe in different gods. And Muslims will say, no, we believe in the same God. We believe in God the Father. And I grudgingly would say, yeah, they do believe in God the Father. But when you take into the whole account of Scripture and what their subsequent beliefs are, and then you take into the bold thing, right, earlier, one of the biggest difference between us, that they do not believe that Jesus is God, there's definitely the argument for, no, we believe in something different. But they believe in the same God, just as we would affirm that Jews believe in the same God, okay? And I want to call that out because I think that's a critical thing for us to understand. So if we're going to tell the Muslim they don't believe in the same God that we do, we need to be ready to tell the Jew that they don't believe in the same God that we do, because neither of them believe that Jesus is God. So I just want to call that out. And again, I would not necessarily use that as an argument tool, because it's only going to sow division between us and try to create barriers where we don't need to create one. I would not argue in a place for the sake of creating the argument. I would try to focus on the places of agreement and focus on as few of the places where there are critical differences that will lead them to Jesus, rather than pointing out talking points and you know, things that are just there to try to separate us, or dogmatic statements that some people make. Okay, not to say that I don't acknowledge there are many differences between the way that we conceive God and the way they do. I'm not trying to lighten that at all, but I would just say move cautiously through that. I would not necessarily recommend that as an approach, just because it's just going to cause a division where you don't need to add to one. You can say, sure, we believe in God the Father, that's fine, but the problem is that Jesus is God the Father, right? Holy Spirit is God the Father. Like, they are one. They are three in one. That is how Christians believe in God, that we conceive of him in this way. And so by denying these other two aspects of God critically, Jesus, he is the one that everyone needs to focus on, right? You need to accept that you're a sinner, and you cannot be righteous before God but by the sacrifice of Jesus, and accepting that sacrifice and living for him and being a disciple of him, not Muhammad, but of him. That is the critical point. That's the crux of Christianity. And so that's where you want to focus. You want to focus on Jesus, not on other places where we can create divisions, okay? You can ask this, that why is Jesus the one to return on Judgment Day if he is not in some way greater than all other prophets or men of God? And if he is greater in some way, why? Why? Why is he, why is there something specific about Jesus that that makes him different, something that makes him unique? So I hope those talking points help you. I hope some of this information helped you. I was encouraged as I went through this, because as you read this and as you digest this, and I would even encourage you to listen to this multiple times, just to try to get a good understanding. Some of these points of information can be forgotten, can be, you know, misunderstood, or you know, remembered incorrectly. This is a good, like I would say, a good 101 of Islam. It is definitely not a comprehensive teaching of all the things that they believe or think, but I think it does capture the wide majority of what Muslims believe and what they think. So I would encourage you, take some of those talking points, some of those differences that we can turn into evangelism opportunities. Take some of those. Think about it. If you want to bring scriptures, if you want to research some of those talking points a little bit more so you feel more prepared, do that. But most importantly, like I said, just as you would with any other person, develop a relationship with them, get to know them, befriend them, and through that relationship, you can have open, honest dialogue where they do not feel like they're being attacked or trying to be converted. You're just having a conversation, and I believe that through a healthy relationship with other people, that is by far the most fruitful way to bring people to Jesus. So find a Muslim, befriend them, be generous to them, because I'm sure you will see them be generous to you as much as they are able to, and enjoy, you know, enjoy that relationship. You know, with politics and everything that's happened recently, you may have people from Afghanistan, a largely Muslim nation. You may have people from Afghanistan that have moved into your community. You know, these people have nothing. You can think politically one way or the other about what decision led them to be allowed in our country. It doesn't matter. What matters is that these people are here. They're here because they were being persecuted. They would likely have been killed if they stayed. And now they're being welcomed by America, which they perceive to be a largely Christian nation. Show them how a Christian treat somebody who is the least of these, people who have nothing, people who need help. Show those people how God loves them through your actions and your treatment of them, and befriend them, bring them to Christ, but do it with a good relationship. Start there. That's where every piece of ministry should start, is through love and relationship, just like Jesus did with us. Hope you guys had a good time listening to today's episode. Hope you enjoy it. Make sure you share this show. There's so many people that need to hear information about other religions, hear information about defending your faith, or just be encouraged. There's a lot of messages in the past catalog here that encourage people. And there's a lot of stuff there for a Christian who wants to dig deeper and understand the scripture a little bit better on certain subjects. I know we never finished our study on marriage. I've not given that up. I've still got a lot of the notes. We'll get back to that at some point, but currently I'm just pursuing other modes of study. And so the next episode, unless there's something else that pops up in between, will be on Hinduism. That is the next most popular religion with 1.15 billion followers as of 2018. So that'll be the next one. Currently putting notes together for that. But yeah, Hope you guys enjoyed today's episode. Hope you guys have a wonderful day, and look forward to hearing any feedback from me if you have it. God bless, guys. Take care.